So we're continuing through the book of 1 Peter this morning, and I want to recap, as I'm not up here super often. Our last message was called Mind the Gap, and it was regarding the danger to the church that Peter is warning of, that national Israel was brought down by carnality. So the Israel of the Old Testament was brought down from their place as light of the nations by thinking about earthly things and seeking the pleasures that the world could bring. And currently, I do not believe in replacement as such, but currently we are the bearers of Abraham's legacy, not the Jews, who are chiefly in unbelief at the moment. We do believe that they will be restored to the Lord, but we are currently the ones who are carrying Abraham's legacy, and therefore it is for us by the Lord's grace to avoid the traps that brought them down, and we put our faith in Christ to do this. So as Peter goes on in chapter 2 to verse 13 and following, he's going to look at three separate relationships that most people encounter in their lives that will give us the opportunity to either practice eternal-mindedness or carnal-mindedness, to either grow through those relationships with the Lord or to go back the wrong way. Those relationships are government, your relationship with your employer, and your relationship with your spouse. Now, I'm not going to try to do all three today. We're just going to look at government. So here's the passage that we're going to study today, starting on 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Okay, I want to start with the conclusion of this passage, the statement, honor the emperor. Because I think this is really the most interesting and maybe provocative statement that Peter makes in this passage. Now, I want to give you a little background. Does anybody recognize this guy? So history does not tell us exactly what he looked like, but this is a modern artist's rendering based on coins and busts of a dude named Nero. Notice the smirk, the very punchable face. He just looks like the kind of guy you would not let babysit your dog, let alone be in charge of the most powerful empire in the world. So he was an interesting dude. He only lived to be 30. His resume included killing his mother so that he could take over for her as the power, killing his brother Britannicus for the same reason, because he was kind of his competition, so he had him poisoned, killing his wife. That one was actually accidental. She was pregnant with their child, and he became enraged and kicked her, and she miscarried and died in the miscarriage. But he decided to make it all better by dressing up a male slave as his wife and treating him like a wife and actually marrying him in a little ceremony that he did. So he also did a number of other things that I can't actually say, but if you want to know, just, you know, put it into Wikipedia. Some people said that Nero actually burned Rome, which is one thing that he's probably most famous for. In AD 64, there was a fire that destroyed their 14 districts in Rome. It destroyed three of them. Tacitus tells us that Nero proceeded to blame the Christians in order to divert attention from the fact that he may have caused it, but he was at least exploiting it to build himself a new palace, which, if it had ever been finished, would have covered around a third of Rome with his own personal residence. That was his opinion of himself. Ultimately, Romans got tired of him. The Praetorian Guard declares him an enemy of the state, and he dies not by suicide because he was too cowardly to even to take his own life. He had his secretary do so. His last words were, "What an artist the world is losing," referring to himself, because he thought very highly of his ability to play the lyre and to drive a chariot and act. So in 30 years, this guy managed to check almost every box of evil and debauchery that you could think of, and combine it all with egomania, which caused him to think of himself as this amazing person. So really, if you looked up lowlife in the dictionary, this smug mug is what you would see staring back at you. And he was emperor of Rome. Now let's reread that statement. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now Peter was much more cognizant than we are of what Nero was like. Peter, I believe, was in Rome at the last part of his ministry. Tradition tells us that he died at Nero's hand, in fact. And he was probably writing in the AD 60s, which was the worst part of the abuses of Nero's reign. And he wrote the statement, honor the emperor. So one thing that Nero did was he would burn Christians at night to illuminate the streets. That's what Tacitus tells us. Peter was probably writing to people whose relatives had had this happen to them. And we would have to ask, how in the world could Peter tell us to honor this dude? What could that even mean? If there was anybody ever less deserving of honor than Nero, I don't know offhand who it would be. To understand how he can make this statement and how we can follow it, because, you know, this is scripture, we don't just say, well, I disagree with that, move on. We have to understand what he means, where he's coming from. And remember, this is not a guy writing from 2,000 years later. This is a guy who's actually living under Nero. So we have to first ask, what is honor? I'm going to do more visual aids this morning. So this, for those who might be not have the vision they had long ago, is a $10 bill. Can someone tell me what this is worth? That's not a trick question. $10. I know it's kind of worth nothing, and by the end of this teaching, we'll probably have to update it because it's currently worth like $7, and tomorrow will be worth $5. But for purposes of my illustration, this, we're going to say, is worth $10. Okay. If I owed you $10 and I handed it to you, you'd accept it, right? Mm-hmm. Even Lynette would accept it. Probably. I don't know if she'd lend me the $10, but if she did, I would repay her, and she would accept my $10 bill, okay? What if I let Matthew draw a mustache on Alexander Hamilton? It's still worth $10. What if I used this to wipe up a spill? It's still worth $10. What if I blew my nose on it? Okay, at that point, you probably wouldn't take it in repayment for the debt, but more as a matter of hygiene, because we know that it's still worth $10. Uwe Boffman, the Chief of Secret Service, tells in his book about an insane lady who ripped up a bunch of money, and when she recovered from her fit of insanity, she sent the bits in an envelope to the Treasury Department. And you know what they did? They sent her new money in equal amount after reassembling the pieces to make sure they had the right money, right amount. Because it was still worth what it was worth in the eyes of the government when they endorsed it, even though it had been ripped to shreds beyond recognition. No matter what you do to this money, as long as it's still somehow recognizable as money, it is still worth what it was declared to be worth. Why is that? Now, I use this illustration because the Greek word for honor, which is something like tomeo, is indicative of valuing a thing. So when you honor something, you assign a value to that thing. If I said, Lynette, here's my $10 I owe you, when she takes it, what's she doing to it? She's honoring the currency. If there was a merchant, you tried to pay the merchant in cash, and he said, your kid doodled on that, that's not worth anything, we would have a low opinion of his understanding of the monetary system and the way that it works. Because we understand that no matter what you do to this thing, it's still to be honored. So the first thing we need to understand about honor is what honor is, and it is not that you are saying this is in good condition, or you like it, or you want to frame it on your wall, is that you're saying, I recognize the value of this thing assigned by our government. We can debate monetary policy in another sermon. Assigned by our government is still $10, no matter what. We just saw this word in a spiritual sense in 1 Peter 2:7, which says the honor is for you who believe. And what is Peter talking about? He's talking about the honor that God gives to his son. So God looks at his son, and what does he say about him? He says, this is my beloved son, I am well pleased in him. So he says, his value is this to me, he is my beloved son. So because we believe in Jesus, we're included under Jesus. So we have the value God assigns to Jesus. That's the same word for honor. You take the example of honoring your parents. The scripture says, honor your parents as long as they're good people. Everybody does realize it doesn't say that, right? Okay. It says honor your parents, period. Some of us have great parents. Some of us may not have had the best parents. And yet, the scripture tells us to honor those people no matter what. No matter what kind of people they are. Why? Because God assigned that value to them, not their own actions. So in 1 Samuel, and we're not going to read a whole bunch of this passage because it would be too long to do the entire story, but it's 24 is where it starts. And I think we're probably just going to read a little bit at the end of 26. It's the story of Saul and David, and I am glad that I have biblically literate audience to talk to because I don't have to recap every bit of the story. But if we remember, Saul lost his mind, became insanely jealous of David, who was his son-in-law, so he's a father figure to David. I believe David even addressed him as my father. And he started chasing him around the country, trying to kill him. So David finds Saul in a cave alone, and his men say, hey, you need to just kill him and get rid of him and solve this problem. And David says, no, I will not kill the Lord's anointed. So later David sneaks into Saul's camp, and he has the opportunity to kill him again. And his men say again, man, let's just get rid of this dude and solve this problem. David says, no, he's God's anointed. I'm not going to do anything to him. Saul both times discovers what David has done, and this is the type of conversation that they have. This is 1 Samuel 26:21 to the end of the chapter. Then Saul said, I have sinned, because he sees that David does not mean him any harm, because he spared him two times. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king, that is Saul's spear. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. So how do you think that chapter 27 starts? Because Saul has said to David, oh man, I really goofed this up. I shouldn't have been trying to kill you. I'll never do this again. And David says in his heart, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. So Saul's assurances no longer meant anything. He had proven that his word was no good. So it pretty much went in one ear and out the other. He listened to him. David was respectful to Saul. He wouldn't kill him. He didn't even speak harshly to him. But when Saul gave him his word, I won't try to kill you again, it meant nothing. And David recognized that. So what we see here is that David did not esteem Saul. He did not think he was a good person. He thought he was a murderer and crazy. He did not trust him. He did not believe Saul when Saul spoke to him. He did not approve, obviously, of his course of action in running around trying to kill David. At one point in the narrative, David even says to Saul, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, which seems to kind of imply he's saying, you are acting wickedly. So he's relating to him in a very realistic manner, but he will not strike down the Lord's anointed because he recognizes the value that God has assigned to Saul. So even though this guy is trying to kill him, is actively disobeying God, is actively trying to harm David himself, he still honors him. Because he looks at Saul, who is crumpled and torn beyond belief, and he says, that's still $10. We need to be very careful that in honoring those in authority, we do not confuse honor with inappropriate trust, untruthful assessments, whitewashing, misplaced approval. Those things harm. Honoring is something completely different. Whom do we honor? Well, I'm going to ask that question just to highlight the fact that the answer to it is in the book, Honor Everyone, verse 17 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And I'm really glad that Peter used the emperor as an example. And I'm glad that Nero was the emperor at the time. And I know I've gone on about him a little bit this morning, but that's because I think this is the central point we need to look at today. If Nero needs to be honored, everyone needs to be honored. Your parents, yes. Your rulers, yes. But also anybody you meet on the street. Why? Because they all bear the image of God. God has said they're worth something. God never said anybody is worthless. Was Nero a worthless individual? He wasn't much good to society. He did a few good things, as it turns out. So some people liked him. But he really wasn't much good to society. But is he worthless in the eyes of God? We cannot say he was worthless in the eyes of God. Because the scripture tells us everyone, no matter how bad, no matter how depraved, no matter how twisted, no matter how torn up this thing is to be honored as the image bearer of God. If you say a person is worthless, barely human, you are saying God made some counterfeit money. God made something that was worth nothing. His word on this being worth something is just like the Federal Reserve's word. It's questionable. Well, we serve a God much greater than the Federal Reserve, thankfully. If you state that a person is sinful, their sin deserves to be judged. That's a statement of fact, assuming you're correct. But it is not a statement of value. If I say you're wrong, that may be true. If I say you're worthless, that is actually directed against God, whether I intend it to be or not. So authorities and human institutions is what we're looking at today. And we have a related concept to honor, which is submission. So what is submission? The Greek word is something like hupotasso, I think. I wish I had memorized it so I could sound clever, but I know what it means. It means to arrange yourself. So to put yourself in the slot where you belong. So I'm going to do a little thought experiment here. I don't have a visual aid for this one. We're going to imagine that it's a battlefield, and there's soldiers, different units fighting, and a lot of confusion, and things blowing up, and people getting separated from their commanders and their buddies. And you have a half dozen soldiers, and they all jump into a foxhole together. None of these guys have ever met before, but they're all in the same army. So what's the first thing that they're going to do? Well, they're going to check each other's insignia. Okay, this guy's a lieutenant, and this guy's a sergeant, and these guys are privates. So what do they do without even thinking about it? They arrange themselves. The privates realize, we're going to answer to the sergeant, and the sergeant realizes, I'm going to take orders from the lieutenant. It's not because, oh, I like that lieutenant, he seems like a great leader. It's because he has lieutenant's bars on, and that's a rank, and it's above sergeant, and we all know this. So we arrange ourselves according to what we find in our uniforms. What will they not do? Well, they don't need to hold an election and debate opinions over who's the best person or who ought to be in charge. Why? Because the decision was already made by the authorities higher than their authorities when those stripes were handed out. The number you got determines where you are in that pecking order, not other people's opinion of you. Honor means recognizing the value of others. Honor is necessary to submission. You notice this passage says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It has nothing to do with the person. Obviously, there's no reason to follow Nero. If you were deciding who to follow, you would not decide to follow Nero. You would not decide to submit to Nero. But God let that guy be set up. So he carries the value of ruler. And so insofar as you can, and we'll look at that in a moment, we submit to him. Fortunately, he's not our ruler, so we can be very thankful we're not ancient Romans. That brings us to the question of when you would not submit to an authority. And I'm going to take a fairly conservative answer on this, and I'm going to say that, biblically speaking, according to my best reading of the scripture, there is only one situation in which we do not submit to an authority, and that is when the authority is commanding us to sin. So, if I disagree with you about taxes, or immigration, or anything else, I am not going to make that an issue where I will not submit, because those are not, in my view, issues where you are asking me to sin. Now, if you say, go shoot your neighbor, that's the point where submission to the authority has to deviate on that point. And if you feel like you have a biblical case to start a revolution, then that is between you and the Lord, but I'm probably not going to enlist in your revolutionary army. Proverbs 24, 21 to 22 says, fear God and the king, and do not meddle with those who do otherwise. I'm not going to say there was never a justified revolution. History tells us that only one revolution ever benefited the people that it was designed to benefit and accomplish its goals. That was the American Revolution. People very hotly debate that particular one. Most of the time, revolutions do not have good results. And people who want them do not end up getting what they want. Acts 5:29, Peter says, we should obey God rather than men. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin has just said, they're out of legitimate authority, if there ever was one, but they say, no more teaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter says, well, you decide for yourself, should we obey God or men? So what this points out is that he is not throwing off submission so much as he is going back to its root. So what is the root of submission? The root of submission to man is fear of God. Because it says here, be subject for the Lord's sake. In Ephesians 5:21, the Bible says, submit one to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the fear of God is the root of submission to authority, but if the authority tells us to sin, it is actually the fear of God that takes away our submission on that point to the authority. So there's not a change of modes where, okay, I'm in submitted mode, but the government is telling me to sin, so now I'm going to go into rebellious mode. There is a transfer of submission back up one level to God himself. I cannot submit to this, so I will go back and submit in the fear of God to God himself and what he's clearly commanded. So another situation that's even more difficult to deal with is that of competing authorities. And this is something that the pacifist brethren have a little bit of an issue with, because you can say, well, I'm just going to submit to whoever the authority is. But then you sometimes are in the position of asking, well, who is the authority? Now, in the ancient world, this was usually a bit easier, because the authority tended to be the person who, if you did not obey this minute, would be chopping your head off the next minute. So figuring out who to submit to was fairly easy. In our case, in the modern world, suppose that you lived in South Carolina in 1860. Who's the president? Jefferson Davis or Abraham Lincoln? That would be a very hard question to answer, because for South Carolinians at that time, the legitimacy of the legality of secession and the Constitution and who voted on what and who's a citizen of where, that would be difficult to unpack and come up with a technically perfect answer to who your president is. There's a couple things that I would say about that. One is that I believe if you have a heart of submission and not a heart of rebellion, God will guide you. He will show you the way to go. And the other thing I would say is that you have a choice. If you have a choice between competing authorities who are both claiming legitimacy, and the choice is not clear for any other reason, we should look back at the purpose of government. Purpose of government, Peter tells us, governors are sent by the emperor to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So government is here to punish crime and reward honesty. In other words, someone has said, the role of government is to make labor more profitable than plunder. So it's to make it more profitable for you and me to work than to steal from each other. That's one way of putting it. So if there's two authorities, say, I live in South Carolina in 1860, well, Jefferson Davis is promoting the crime of slavery. Abraham Lincoln is not. So all other things being equal, I would tend to see the U.S. government as more legitimate. I'm not saying that anybody who concluded otherwise was wrong, but that is how I would reason out that particular situation. The government, legitimate government, is there to stop crimes and to reward just behavior. And when we are called upon to participate in government, and I do believe that Christians can participate in government, although I have been informed that my wife will campaign against me if I ever try to run for office because she doesn't want to be a politician's wife, we should remember that our role, should we get any governmental power, is to suppress crime and to promote justice, not to try to remake society in a grand experiment. There's nothing in Scripture which suggests we should be doing that. So as we close, I want to look at Jesus' life. Zach Poonen says Jesus is our spiritual dictionary, so if you want to know what something looks like, or what the definition of it is, you look at what Jesus did. So how did Jesus handle the issues of honoring and submission? What was his action? If you look at Matthew 23, remember, we're talking about Pharisees here. These are the guys that Jesus called a generation of snakes, whitewashed tombs, doomed to hell. Okay, these were not good people. They may not have been Nero, But they were the people who crucified Jesus Christ, and he knew that they would be. Matthew 23:2-3, just before Jesus put seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees, he says the following. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. Did Jesus preach but not practice? Was he hypocritical? Somebody know whether Jesus was hypocritical? Okay, Jesus was not hypocritical. Therefore, we have to conclude that if he told me, observe what the Pharisees command you, that he himself did the same in the first 30 years of his ministry. So, you know, he spent 5 minutes excoriating the Pharisees with seven woes, and that's all we think about. We don't think about when Jesus was 21 and 24 and 26 and 28 and doing all these things that the scribes and Pharisees said you had to do, which he knew more than anybody were not necessary. But he must have done them himself, because he told his followers, go ahead and do it. Not because this is in good condition, but because the scribes and the Pharisees have Moses' authority, and God put value on that. So they may be terrible people, they may be a generation of snakes, and by the way, don't follow their example because they're hypocrites, but do what they tell you. Submit, honor the image, value what God has placed a value on. We look again at Matthew 17:24, earlier in the ministry of Jesus, where he is being asked for what appears to be tax money. We'll clarify what this is. And 17:24-27, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. That take, and give it to them for me and for yourself. So growing up, I assumed these were Roman tax collectors who wanted the tax money. This is not the case. If they were, they wouldn't have been asking, do you pay the tax? They would have been saying, hand it over or jail immediately. What we're referring to here is the temple tax. And it was not actually a tax at all. It was a donation. There was no legal authority that the Jewish rulers had to extract the tax from people. If you didn't pay it, it was an honor-shame thing. It was kind of like not paying your tithe or not paying your membership in a club. If you wanted to be thought of as religious or pro-Israel, you would pay this 1 shekel tax, this 2-drachma tax, to the temple, no questions asked. And this is what the tax collectors were asking, well, are you guys with the program or not? Are you going to pay this temple tax or are you not going to pay it? Jesus' reply is that the children are free. What does he mean? I believe what he means here is I don't have to pay the tax to maintain this building because I'm the owner's son. And because Peter is included in him, Peter is considered in the same category, saying this is no obligation on me, but I'm going to pay it anyway. And this is the attitude, I believe, that the Lord wants us to have toward government and authority in general. As humans, we naturally want to go our own way. We don't want to submit to authority to start with. If you're rusty on how we don't want to submit to authority, you can keep my 2-year-old for a couple days. And he's hardly unique. No 2-year-old likes being under authority and doing what he's supposed to do. And we don't either when we grow up. That's something I say to him. Look, I don't get what I want either. I have to do things I don't want to do too. So naturally, as humans, what we want is a technicality to avoid submitting. We want, okay, all right, you told me to do something unbiblical, no longer legitimate authority, pitchforks and torches, rebellion, mutiny, secession. That's all very attractive to us. And sometimes some of those things are necessary to do. I'm not saying they're not, because we've looked, we cannot submit to an authority that tells us to sin. What is not necessary is a heart of rebellion. Jesus is God. Jesus came in the flesh as God in the flesh. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. We read in Philippians 2. He was not looking for a technicality to throw out the scribes and Pharisees. Even though he called them all the things he called them, he also said, do what they say. Because he valued the image. The default mode that we should operate in is to submit and avoid offense to honor and esteem. Until truth and righteousness make it impossible to do so. And we have to watch our hearts very carefully and pray for the Lord to do so. Because the appeal of not submitting is very, very strong. It's out of reverence for Him and not for man that we do so. So we honor people in the same way that we honor the currency. We don't hold a party in its honor to talk about how good our dollar bills are. We honor them by accepting them at the value that the government places on them. We've got to remember, if you think of somebody that's the biggest lowlife in your life, worthless. Are they worse than Nero? If they're not worse than Nero, they're covered under honor everyone, just as Peter has given us an example here. We honor government, not only because we fear government is going to come and get us if we don't, although that's also a possibility, Romans 13, but because we fear God. As Christians, we are never looking to get out of authority. We're looking for the appropriate authority that God has put in our lives for us to submit to. If possible, if you have a choice, choose one that punishes crime and promotes justice. But don't seek a technicality to submit to no one at all. Because if Jesus Christ can come down in the flesh as God, King of Kings, and honor people who are not only sinful, but people that He made, and submit to the authority He gave them, then I believe that by His grace we can surely do the same thing.